We pick up our reading just after the city of Nineveh has repented, something that you might expect would be a joyful occasion. But we see here in Jonah 4 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's safe to say that Jonah's been through a lot by this point in the story, in the book of Jonah. He's run away. Well, first he's listened to the voice of the Lord. He's been told he's to go to Nineveh. He's run away. He's come into a storm. He's nearly died, drowning. He's been swallowed by a fish. He's been vomited back onto dry land. Then he's made it to Nineveh. He's preached. He's seen their repentance. And now, here in chapter 4, he sits outside the city, moping to himself, miserable as he sits there. And by the time we get to this point, it's clear that Jonah's got a choice, especially in this chapter. He can follow God, and he can follow, especially here, God's example, the God who had compassion on him in chapter 2 as he saves him from drowning and appoints the fish to swallow him, and the God who had compassion on Nineveh. Or he can forget all that and ignore it and instead be angry as he is here. Because Nineveh has repented in chapter 3. We heard this last week. Nineveh repented, so God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to him, and he did not do it. We see that in 3, verse 10. But the immediate response is that first verse that we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." It's an odd reaction to seeing God's grace in action. I think any one of us would be delighted, over the moon, if we preached the gospel, if we told someone the good news of Jesus Christ, and there was this sort of response, even one person. We'd be jubilant, we'd be excited. But all Jonah has is anger. He is angry. And it leads him to prayer, though. His anger, it leads him to prayer. And this is the second time we see him praying in the book. In chapter 2, his prayer is thanking God for the salvation that he's been given. And it's similar here. He's praying in response to the salvation that God has given. Yet his reaction, his heart couldn't be further away. He is angry at God. He's angry at everything, it almost seems. He is just angry. And he's not following God, because God has been gracious to him. God has shown steadfast love. And all Jonah can find is anger when God shows that same steadfast love to the Ninevites. And throughout this whole chapter, the contrast between Jonah and God is clear. So this evening, if we look firstly at verses 1 to 4, Jonah's anger, and secondly, verses 5 to 11, we look at God's compassion. So Jonah's anger, he is, as we've said, exceedingly, it displeased him exceedingly. Or you maybe see in the footnote, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It's not just bad, it's evil. He's angry. It's strong language. God's salvation has angered him. It might seem staggering to us. Who could be angry at this? God is saving. But in verse 2, as he prays, we see why he is angry. He says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" He's revealing the reason he ran away. He's justifying why he ran his flight. He knew that God was gracious, that God was merciful, that he's slow to anger. But here, he doesn't seem to care. Because from this, it seems he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He didn't want them to know God's salvation. He didn't care about any of these 120,000 people. He's angry, yes, but he also shows that he knows who God is. He knows what God is like. He knows that God is all these things of verse 2 and as they were in Exodus 34. But from his reaction here, he doesn't like this about God because he's saving other people. Jonah isn't someone who lacks in knowledge, who doesn't know what God is like. He knows who God is. We would probably say that he's orthodox or whatever, but his orthodoxy, his theological knowledge is nothing without being like God. Nothing without being compassionate, without being merciful, without being gracious, without being slow to anger. Without these things, his knowledge is nothing. And as he does say this in verse 2, what he knows about God, he is quoting Exodus. In chapter 32 of Exodus, Israel had created the golden calf. You'll remember they had worshipped this idol that Aaron had created for them. And God was angry. He was set to destroy them, to consume them. But Moses asked him to relent from the disaster. And sure enough, God listens. He shows what he's really like, and he relents from that disaster. And as Jonah quotes this, it's clear that he's aware of this. He's aware of what God has done in the past. He knows how God has dealt with the Israelites. He has been all these things. And this maybe reveals something of his attitude, his concern. It's definitely not for Nineveh. His concern is for himself. It's for the people of Israel. This is what God was like to them. And he does not want Nineveh to have this. He's unwilling to accept that Nineveh, these heathens, he would probably call them, can enjoy this, that they can enjoy that. And perhaps he's even scared that if God forgives them, that he won't forgive Israel, because at this time in Israel's history, they're disobedient, they're idolatrous. They actually have two golden calves set up in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's well aware of this, and he's perhaps afraid that if Nineveh is saved, will God show the same grace to Israel? Because in Exodus 34, we're also told that God will by no means clear the guilty. So he's angry. And, in fact, he's so angry that in verse 3, he asks God to take his life away. He thinks it would be better to be dead than to see Nineveh saved. It's a very extreme reaction. It's spiteful, really. It's self-centered. It really shows just how angry he is. He wants God to take his life. And the text is making it obvious. This anger is not a good thing. sometimes people take that New Testament idea of righteous anger and claim it, saying they're angry, but it's okay because it's righteous anger. Quite how they make themselves the judge of that, I don't know. And I'm speaking as someone who has done that himself, claiming anger is righteous. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that our anger is rarely righteous. And Jonah is not unique. Jonah is not special. His anger is clearly unrighteous as he prays to God. And as we look through with the New Testament that we have and in the 21st century, it can perhaps for some of us anyway be difficult to understand his anger. Most of us probably haven't been so angry that we want to die. Most of us, I would hope anyway, aren't angry when we see people being saved. We all probably agree that the gospel is for all, and we want all nations, all people, to have that gospel. Or maybe you're not a Christian and think the gospel shouldn't be for everyone because there are some pretty awful people out there, aren't there? There's murderers, there's people who steal, whatever it is. But then, on the other hand, you might think that if God is real, then he should save you. But you have to ask yourself, what makes you worthy? What makes you better than anyone else? But I would hope that a Christian, I would hope that myself, that I wouldn't want to die instead of certain people hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. We would all probably agree that there is no partiality here. We want everyone to hear the word and to be saved, to be disciples, to respond to the word. But if we think about it, these things, these ideas of anger, of not wanting people to be saved, they can seep into our minds without us noticing it. It can be very subtle. We might, if we think about it, recognize that we have prejudices against certain people for no reason. Do we avoid certain people? Do we maybe even subconsciously not share the gospel because we have some falling out, some grudge against someone, a personal vendetta against a particular person? Or maybe even more subtly, we just don't particularly like certain people in our lives and we don't really want to make the time to share the gospel with them. But that is not the attitude that we see here in Jonah 4, as we'll see as we read through. And it's not the attitude that we see all throughout the Bible, the attitude of compassion. You remember Christ was moved with compassion for people. He saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And we have to challenge ourselves. When we see people, do we feel compassion? Do we want them to hear the gospel and to have the good shepherd? But this is something that isn't just for people we know, people in our own circles. This could be anyone. We hear so much about ISIS, for example, nowadays, and we will say they are evil. They are pure evil. And yes, what they do is evil, as they persecute, as they kill, as they murder. Everything that they do that we hear about seems to be evil. But each person in that movement is a human being made in the image of God. They don't know Christ. They commit their acts of evil. But they are still thousands of people who God has made. We shouldn't be saying we don't want them to be saved. We should be praying for them. Paul probably seemed to the early Christians like someone from ISIS as he persecuted them. Yet God saved. It's challenging for us because I think we all have that thought sometimes that I don't want to see them saved because they would happily kill me if they had the chance. Yet that is not the attitude of God. Nineveh, part of Assyria, they would in about 50 years' time after this, they would invade Israel, destroy them all. yet God saves them here. And maybe even closer to home, we hear about groups that we disagree with, maybe something like people who support abortion and campaign for abortion. And we may think that that's terrible that they're doing that, that we could never associate with them. But again, there are people who are misguided, yes, but they don't know the gospel and they need to hear the good news. They are like the Ninevites as well. They're naive in knowledge of God. They need to hear that word, and they need us to go out to show compassion to them and to preach that to them, all of us, each and every one. So we may not directly identify with Jonah's anger, but we have that same seed of sin in our hearts, all of us. Because we were once enemies of God, slaves to sin. We were like the Ninevites. Yet God showed mercy to us. He has relented from disaster on us if we believe. We are no better than anyone else. We are saved by the God of verse 2, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's who we are saved by, not by anyone or anything else. It is by God's grace. And that is all that we can cling to. That is the only hope that we have, the hope of who God is, that he is the God of verse 2. But God responds to Jonah's anger as he says, I would rather die than live seeing Nineveh saved. And the Lord simply says, do you do well to be angry? Instead of wiping Jonah from the face of the earth, all he does is ask a question. Do you do well to be angry? There's no wrathful, quick judgment coming here, but there's a rebuke in the form of a question. We might be tempted as we read to think Jonah should just die. He's acting in a way that is, he's a petulant child, really. He's going against God. We could think of any number of reasons why God shouldn't really show mercy to him. But instead, all God says is, do you do well to be angry? He's just asking Jonah, do you have any reason to be angry? What reason does Jonah have to be angry next to God's will? Does he have any place to question God's will? Well, the answer is no. But the question asked, and we'll see it again later, it still rings true for us today. We have no right to question God, to question God's compassion. We have no right to be angry. And that question is for us, do you do well to be angry? Do we do well to disagree with God by not agreeing with his grace, his mercy, his slowness to anger, and his love? Because we do see, secondly, God's compassion. And he teaches Jonah a lesson in verses 5 to 11. He teaches this lesson through the appointed plant, this plant that he causes to grow. But Jonah doesn't respond to God's question in verse 4. Instead, we see that he goes out the city. He sits to the east. He makes a booth, and he sits there in the shade. And to see what would become of the city. Apparently, he still hopes that something will happen to Nineveh. It seems from reading this that he can't quite accept God's will, that he can't quite accept that God would actually save these people. Maybe he's thinking, I'll sit here because I must be delusional. God is obviously going to destroy these people. They're not Israelites. They are not his people. He will destroy them if I wait long enough. But no, God has given his answer already. And I wonder sometimes if we have a similar attitude. Maybe sometimes we hear of someone being saved and we know things about them. We know they're a sinner. We know some of the terrible things that they've done, and we can't quite believe that they've been saved. Okay, they say they're saved, but we think we'll see if they really are. We'll see what will happen as time goes by. God wouldn't really show compassion to them, would he? But no, God answers the question in this passage. He saves who he chooses, no matter how sinful. He will save them. And he shows this partly through this plant. He appoints it. In fact, in three verses there, he appoints again. He appoints the plant, he appoints the worm, he appoints a scorching east wind. And it's the same as in chapter 2, as he appoints the fish to swallow up Jonah. It's showing God's sovereignty. Plants, as far as I'm aware, don't naturally spring up overnight, at least not one big enough to shade Jonah in his booth. It is the Lord's sovereign power at work here. And it's in his grace and all these things in verse 2 again. It's in his grace and compassion again that this is happening. These two things work together, his sovereignty and his mercy. They come together and give this to Jonah. And it's put there to save him from his discomfort. It could also be translated evil. There's a footnote that says that there in the Bibles that you have there. So the author's probably being intentional that this is, you know, this is a complete contrast to verse 1. It was evil there, and now there's he's been saved from that evil. God is showing the kindness that he has to Jonah, that he had to the Ninevites through this appointed plant. And again, as he had done through the fish, there's a lot of the same ideas repeated in this chapter. And it makes Jonah exceedingly glad. And it's actually the same grammar as verse 1, where it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And the contrast there is obvious. Again, he's gone from evil and from exceeding evil to being exceedingly glad. He was angry at God's salvation for Nineveh, but he's pleased. He's glad that he himself has been saved. Again, he sees God's goodness as a good thing, but only when it's on himself, only when it's for him. He's happy when he feels blessed by God, but if someone else enjoys the blessing, it's the complete opposite, and the contrast is set up there in the passage. And implicitly, as the Israelites read this prophecy, this narrative prophecy, it's true for them as well. They have this self-centered idea. They are angry. They are glad when they are saved, when God does good things for them. But when it happens to someone else, they are displeased. And again, we have to always challenge ourselves. Is it true for us as well? Are we rejoicing when we see God's compassion on the people of this world? But the lesson continues. It goes on in verse 7. We see that appointed again. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. He's sovereignly acting again. The worm appears, he eats the plant. It's withered. It's not giving the shade that it's meant to anymore. It's got no life in it. And following on, verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Again, his sovereignty is here. The plant's completely dead now. The sun has come. It beats down on Jonah. The shade is gone. He is miserable. And we see he asks that he might die again. And it's interesting that in 1 verse 9, we saw the God who made the sea and the dry land. And then in chapter 2, we saw his power over the sea as he appoints the fish, and even as he calmed the storm and caused the storm to come. And now we see the other side of that, his power over the dry land as he brings this plant up, as he gets the sun and the east wind and the sun to come to beat down on Jonah. His power is demonstrated. His sovereignty is shown, teaching Jonah. And Jonah is angry and miserable again. it's better for me to die than to live, he says again in verse 8. The anger is back. Things aren't well with him. Nineveh still stands. We see what sin is like, how insidious it is. We are fine with others being happy. We are quite content as long as we are happy. Yet, when that's taken away, how do we respond? Do we lash out? Do we blame God? He unleashes his anger at God because his plant has been taken away. And again, Nineveh just seems so bad again. Everything seems so bad. Are we the same? Are we only happy when we feel like God is blessing us, when we feel like God is giving us what we want? We need to watch for complacency. We can't be angry because God isn't acting the way that we want him to. And God then asks a couple of challenging questions. He asks again, do you do well to be angry? And he adds this time, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah does actually respond this time, as he didn't in verse 4. And his response is pretty much exactly what we might expect by now. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah's been given this blessing, it's been taken away. What right has he to be angry? He didn't do anything. That is what God is getting at. You get to that in verse 10. He has no right. Our attitude should be totally different to Jonah's. It should be like Job, who said when so much more was taken away from his whole family, his livelihood, everything really, his home, he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is what Job says. But Jonah is the complete opposite. He is angry and he just wants to die. So God shows the point of the plant in verses 10 and 11. He tells Jonah what he's doing. Jonah has pity on a plant that miraculously appeared. He cared for the plant because it gave him shade, it was useful, it saved him from his discomfort, but he didn't do anything for it. Yet Jonah still seems to think he has some right to it, that he has some God-given right to have that plant. But God shows him his perspective is completely and utterly wrong. His compassion is put in the wrong direction. He's pitying this plant that came into being in a night and perished in a night. Well, God says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? So Jonah's pitying a plant, but he can't find even a small bit of room in his heart for a whole city full of people. He should be like God. He should be like his Savior. He should be like the Lord. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That's God's final question to Jonah. It's how the book ends. Jonah never answers the question. We don't know what happened to him. We're left on a cliffhanger, if you like. It's left for us to think about. The question basically is, if Jonah pities the plant he didn't make, does he really think does he really think God shouldn't have pity on the city, a city full of people made in his image? God describes them as people who don't know their right hand from their left. It basically means that they're spiritually unaware. They can't discern what is right, who God is, or anything. That is who God has compassion for, people who don't know him, who can't possibly know him by their own strength. And again, Jonah is only concerned for the plant. And God also says, and also much cattle. And he's perhaps saying there that Jonah was so concerned for the plant that maybe if not the people, then maybe Jonah will be worried about all the cattle that might have died. We don't know exactly what it means, but it might be something like that. It's showing Jonah's attitude of not caring, not having compassion on the people. So Jonah is being asked, do you think it's wrong for me to care for these people that I actually made by the power of my word? So the question, again, is left hanging. Jonah's to reflect on God's character, what we've seen of God as he showed all through the book his compassion. Jonah's to reflect that character. Israel is to reflect God, and we are to reflect that character of God. We should be like him, concerned, compassionate, merciful, gracious. God gives us the positive example of what we should be doing. All through chapter 4, there's such a contrast between Jonah and God. And we know that God is the model of compassion. This story here has shown it to us, but so does the story of the whole Bible. We talked about Christ being moved with compassion earlier. And not only was he moved with compassion then, but the fact that he came into the world, the fact that he was born here, and he didn't just come to save the Israelites. He didn't just come to save those who saw themselves as righteous, to save the Pharisees. Jonah almost looks like a Pharisee. He's Pharisee here, doesn't he? Christ came with compassion, in grace for all people. He was born on earth. He came from heaven his whole life as he cared for the sick, the poor, but most importantly, as he himself said, he came for sinners. He came for those who were sick. But it's not only shown in his life that compassion, that godly character. It's shown, most importantly, in his death. That is the ultimate act of a gracious God, of a merciful God, of a God who's relenting from disaster. Christ going to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is what we're told. It was compassionate. It was all these things that God is described as, because not one of us could sit here and say with any confidence that we are saved without it. We can't do it ourselves. There's no way any of us can. Someone had to show compassion to us, and Christ did. Christ is that perfect example to all of us. God as well. He is God himself. He is that perfect example. And it's something that we can have for ourselves. We can follow. We can have that compassion. But not only that, we can follow his example and live out, not as Jonah did, but as God wanted Jonah to live, showing pity, showing kindness to this whole world, telling them about Christ, telling them the good news, the hope that we have within us, making disciples of all nations. We can't be content with simply turning up to church or turning up to events. We must go out, show pity, spread that good news. Because by way of conclusion, we do have a clear message here. We can't be like Jonah, who, although he'd been saved by God, although he was an Israelite, although he was one of God's people, he didn't care about the hundreds of thousands of people that were dying without God. But God really is compassionate. He shows it in this story, and as we've said, he shows it through the whole Bible, and he still shows it today in the fact that he saves people. He saved me, and he saved so many sinners. We are all unworthy, yet he saves. It's for us. And if we have that, we need to live like him every single day. May God bless these thoughts. Let's join together in prayer, uniting our hearts. Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy of your mercy. We are so unworthy of your forgiveness. We are so unworthy of everything that you have done to us. But we thank you that if we have faith in you, that if we trust in you, that you will save us, that you show compassion to us, that you show grace to us, and that we are saved only because of you, not because of anything that we've done. Lord, let us never forget that fact, and let us be humble as we do go out into this world, as we do go sharing that good news. We pray that you'd be with us in these things, that we would be encouraged as we go about, and that we would rejoice when we do see people being saved, responding to your word, knowing that you are working. We pray all this in your name. Amen.